In this session, which is a look at the fourth Sunday in Lent, that has that deals with the, probably the most famous parable in the New Testament, the prodigal son. I want to spend some time on that, but before I do that, I want to do just a kind of a lick and a split on the third Sunday in Lent, which I just have a couple of notes on, and I thought a person, if you were going to preach on this, could play with the manure they were spreading, equating that with some kind of preaching that we do, and thinking about the manure and figs come up to equal in God's math some kind of repentance, or maybe it does, and the text that I've just posed there, having to do with that 1 Corinthians 10 text about all the things that happened that God did for the people of Israel, and they rebelled, and that's to be a warning sign and all of that. The thing I have under number one, what shall we do to be bearing the fruits that befit repentance? I have a kind of a series that I do that touches on, beginning in the John the Baptist text, the second one for the for us is the third Sunday in Advent, when all these crowds come and they say, what should we be doing, you know? And they're of course the crowds, the soldiers, and the tax collectors, and John has told them to bear the fruits that befit repentance, and then comes out some very specific kinds of things. Which, interestingly, the other end of the bookcase for me, or the quotation marks or whatever, is the Zacchaeus text. Because you'll remember the crowds ask, what shall we do? And he said, well, any of you who have two coats, share with those who have none, and likewise your food. Now, by my math, that's half of your stuff, right? And then when the soldiers and tax collectors comes, he essentially tells them, don't extort and don't cheat, in order to be bearing the fruits that befit repentance. So when Jesus enters Zacchaeus' house, he gets up and says, the half that I have, I give to the poor. That kind of fits what John says to the crowds. And then he says, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, and I think that takes care of kind of lumping together. And it's also interesting that Zacchaeus, whose name means devout or righteous one, from Zedekah, is, you know, he isn't that when the story starts, he is that when it ends, so he does, you know, he's the only chief tax collector in the whole New Testament, so I think again those two texts fit together. Now, streaming through that, of course, is the theme of repentance, and we're going to get into that in the prodigal, and I'm going to suggest that repentance isn't at all what we had in mind, that it has a very different way of, well, maybe it's some of what we had in mind, but there's a very different way to look at repentance. And I think one that is worth doing some pondering about if we read carefully the story of the prodigal son. But anyway, in the Luke 13 text, I suggest that repentance takes a lot of patience, not on the part of the repenter, but of the repentee, or whatever, the one you do the... it's just amazing what that says. And again, you know, to tie this into these bigger themes about God's patience with his people. I mean, again, going to the story about the vineyard, which we're not going to have as a regular session, but we'll get to, is in the parable of the vineyard, we see again this incredible patience of God as he continues to throw the manure at him in terms of messengers and prophets and finally a beloved son. So this enormous patience of God, which allows room for change of mind, change of heart. And the question that I think for us Lutherans, I don't know about United Church of Christ or about Methodists, but I do know that we are far from adequate. I am far from adequate when it when it comes to being able to talk about what might be called either the obedience of faith or the fruits that befit repentance. Because we are so frightened that that we will turn that into a claim on God. We're probably somewhat right in our analysis of anthropology, of human nature, but we've been so frightened that we've been afraid to tell people there's something to do. If we were John the Baptist and they came to us and, what should we do? Repent. Well, why repent? Get right with God, have a warm feeling in your heart or whatever, but we'd have a hard time saying, sell half, give half your clothes away. My closet is a good indication of that. Okay, but anyway, that's just some stuff to think about and all of that. And again, the argument that I'm making in all of this is all of these things string together somehow. They're the tapestry of the book of Luke. Now let's look at the fourth Sunday in Lent. A rhetorical question that I think for myself has to be answered in the affirmative. Has familiarity killed the prodigal? Taken the punch out of the story? And I think that it for us it often has, or for me it often has. And I'm looking at it kind of under the rhetoric of who shall be saved? Because I think this is a Lucan theme. Who's gonna be saved or blessed or whatever? A surprising answer, I think, is awaiting us. Maybe before I get into this, I'm going to respond to John's question about commentaries. Nine years ago, I got this I. Howard Marshall's, do any of you have this commentary? I think it's the best one that I know about, because it's to Luke what Raymond Brown is to John, in the sense that if anybody's even passed gas on Luke's gospel, he tells you what they said about it, how it sounded. So, and then he gives you his judgment. I. Howard Marshall is an Englishman, quite conservative, biblical scholar, has written before this a book on Luke as historian and theologian. He also has a nice little book called Lord's Supper and Last Supper, which agrees with my stuff on the Lord's Supper, and so I really recommend it highly. Somebody's already mentioned, I think, on a major theme that we won't touch on, Walt Pilgrim's Good News to the Poor. The question you have to ask yourself when you're reading Luke, as somebody said, they got tired of all this talk about the poor and all of that, is if his church did it include rich folks? And if so, how long? Because he was a little tough on those folks. There's another book on that same theme that I noticed over in the bookstore. Martin Hengel, who also writes big books, but he has a little book called The Wealth and Possessions in the Early Church. I really commend that book to you. It's marvelous. He looks at the New Testament through the 4th century and essentially says that all of the answers that the New Testament and the early church came up with in regard to wealth and possessions were all left open. So none of the issues were settled. So every generation has to wrestle with the question and know. Marvelous answer. Okay?
Yeah, I want to go back to your little line you said that, and the reason for this is in rereading Luke, I'm not too sure I agree with you. And you said Luke's question is, who is going to be saved? I'm reading Luke now with the idea is Luke is more who's going to serve rather than who's going to be in or out. It seems to me he gets to be pretty inclusive, including Jews who are in, the poor are in. I get it more like who's going to serve or through whom is God going to ultimately accomplish this thing. Not the typical saved or not saved dichotomy that we get, at least in a lot of Protestant theology.
Well, that's why I think it's about who's going to be saved. See, the first announcement is, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, you know, Lord." I'm suggesting and pushing the same thing about inclusiveness. So he's changing the question. I mean, it's I think, but and we'll get to that, Ernie. So thank you for that. But and then on rereading this, I came to a deeper appreciation of Dave Teedy's thesis in prophecy and history in Luke Acts, because that, in essence, Dave is asking the question, how does Jesus reign? How does he rule? How does Luke lay that out for us? And so, you know, obviously, again, it fits my some of my themes. David and I were classmates together way back when in seminary.
He has a commentary that just came out on
him. Does he? Yeah. Have you seen it or read it?
Yeah, came across my desk.
Yeah, Luke has been a specialty of David's, and I think he does fine work.
Charlie, what about the Anchor Bible, Luke?
I haven't been in, I've got discouraged with Anchor Bible a long time ago and haven't really, other than the Raymond Brown stuff, messed with it. So I can't respond to that, Mitch. Does anybody? Then, this is probably not, I don't know, I should have looked on that thing. If any of you get interpretation, you know, they put out a thing about back volumes, and I don't know if this one is included or not. This is the October 1976 edition of Interpretation, and it's worth its weight in gold on Luke. It has some very fascinating articles in it, and you will notice from the date of it that it came out the first year of the new lectionary cycle, just getting ready for Luke, and it has some marvelous articles in it. I treasure Interpretation because I use it as a way of thinking about what I ought to be reading. So you watch the book reviews and all of that. And so anyway, that's the other, another book that I didn't put together for this, but Leander Keck's stuff usually on Luke is pretty good. And he has an interesting book, doesn't deal just with Luke or primarily with Luke, but called A Place for the Historical Jesus, that has some real good stuff in it. Okay, let's look now at the prodigal. I want to set the prodigal in the context of the psalm for the day. Very familiar psalm, and so I'd like us to read it responsively. And if we all have the RSV, we'll read it responsively by its kind of paragraph notations, some of which are marked by the Selah. Do any of you remember East of Eden with James Dean in it? I can never read any of the Psalms, but what I think about when his father used to make him read the Psalms and he'd read Selah.
So you don't have to do that.
And he'd read it every, just a, it was a way of rebellion. But you don't have to rebel, we won't read that. But let's read it by the, you can see the way the paragraphs are, and I'll read the first, and then if you'll respond. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the person to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledged my sin to thee. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin.
Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee. At a time of distress, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Thou art a hiding place for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost accomplish
I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you.
Many are the pangs of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Okay, let's turn now to Luke chapter 15. The introductory paragraph, verses 1 to 3, and then the rest of the story beginning in verse 11. And would somebody kindly read that for us, please?
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable.
And then 11 through the end of the chapter.
And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that falls to me.' And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in close living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw it and had compassion, and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and drink merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And he began to make merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Lo, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who was a devourer of your living with harlots, killed for him the fat calf.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
I want to make just one remark about the parable that I will come back to, but I just want to kind of make it and leave it hang out there. What did the elder son do? What did he do when the story ends?
Was the explanation good enough?
Isn't that, that's one of the fascinating things about this parable, is that we don't know what the elder son did. I think what we think he did, but it's interesting that this is an open-ended parable. We'll talk some more about that later, but I just want you to just, that's going to be the theme I want to come back to. Comments or whatever on the two texts for the day that I've lifted out of the four. What, you know, how do these relate to one another? Do they speak in way of complement, way of contrast? Does the hearing of the one condition the hearing of the other? helpfully, not so helpfully.
There's a real visible acknowledgement of guilt or wrongness in each case, and the forgiveness that's given or the blessing is very real, very present. Okay. It's not something you get down the road, but it happens.
Okay, and the shorthandedness of this, of the prodigal saying, "Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven," and then this, the detailed acknowledgement in the psalm is a connection. Okay.
I think the physical manifestation of the, of what happens with the sinfulness too is apparent in both.
Okay.
Body wasting away and being
okay. All right.
I was remembering the last time I preached on this one, and I used the theme that. Who is the baddest here? And there, you know, we talked about the poverty of that of the elder son who assumed he had nothing to be forgiven of. And what a terrible dehumanizing thing that was.
Okay. All right.
In verse 22, it's kind of interesting at the end of the prodigal's repentance. The use of the word but.
Okay.
If somebody repents, I often then, you know, what you do about that, you
got penance to do, huh?
Yeah, or you know, you don't want to change the subject right there, or you don't want to do something else, you want to dwell on that a bit and be sure, and
wonders if the father took this.
Yeah, whether even, you know, he'd listen, you know, he said it, and then, but he said, you know, but the father said to the servants. Almost as if he is dismissed.
Mm-hmm. Only welcomed before he ever repents.
Yeah.
Okay. Interesting. Okay. That sequence, I think, is important to note. Especially in the life of a congregation, our sequence is probably a bit different than this text. After they repent,
I wonder
then
if
the welcoming.
There's a parallel between the elder son and the passage 32:9. Be not like horse or mule without understanding.
Okay. Right.
Both as a father and as a pastor, I guess I don't really trust those prepared speeches of repentance too much. get it over with now. What are we going to do? Is this evidence of changed behavior or?
Okay.
I don't think it indicates there either, because I think he just wanted to eat. He said, you know, maybe you'll just make me a servant, but I'm hungry. And so he rehearses his speech, and he goes home and gives his speech. So I don't know that it really indicates that he was sorry for living with prostitutes or, you know, or going out and blowing it. Or.
See, I really want us to dwell on that aspect of this about what repentance means.
Well, it doesn't say he did that. The eldest son revealed something that didn't happen.
It's not.
It said the young son spent everything.
Uh-huh.
And the older son who implied it was something else that you don't really know.
Yeah. Perfect illustration of what familiarity has done. If you were to hear this story for the first time, the way that it's laid out in its literary fashion is that details get dropped later on that may or may not, and we don't, that's another one of these, did he really, is that what he did? It sounds like it, but that may be our if we could read this to somebody that's never heard it before and ask them, you know, verse by verse, what's going on here, it'd be interesting to see, but that's good observation. Okay.
Well, what is the interpretation of loose living in the older original words? I don't know. It says, squandered it
riotous.
Right.
Yes. in loose living. So we have a clue, but we don't know exactly what it is. I mean, the story is going to give a further enhancement of that. Loose living. I don't know. I should look up in the Greek, but these little details, see, they kind of pop out. And I think, you know, and I'm going to tell you a personal story toward the end of this on preaching this text about how I've read this differently since August because of that kind of sense about what is involved in repentance here. Why should one repent? I mean, do we want to preach the why one should repent on the basis of what the younger son, what drove him to repentance? We'll see.
Charles, you know, thinking of the church and how it responded to the after the Edict of Milan, what to do with all the people that recanted, you know, and offered the pinch of incense to escape with their life, and what they did to them in order if they wanted to come back into the church. And we've continued to do that all along.
Okay.
I mean, we continue to say, you sit outside for a year, and if by the end of that time, you know, you're ready, maybe we'll let you back in.
We had a professor in seminary who said, and I think he has affected me some, he said, the church should be the easiest thing to get out into and the hardest thing to get out of.
I disagree with that. You know, let's talk about like marriage, you know.
Right.
Question is, you know, should we make it harder to get married and easier to get divorced instead of the other way around right now? When people contemplated more, it was harder to get into. I'm wondering if that doesn't apply to the situation too. Harder to get in because you're forced to really understand all of it. Can I add one other thing too?
Sure.
I one time was preached a sermon on the prodigal son, I think it was my second parish, and one of our lifetime members in that congregation walked out and he was just furious at it. And he said, it was about his elder brother, and he said, that is not fair. And he said it with vehemence. He was angry. And it took me a while to find out the whole story. And I still couldn't see the connection, but turned out that there were two boys in the family, and this guy was the oldest brother in the family. And when the Second World War came up, the parents decided that the oldest brother, Richard, would stay home and farm. The younger brother would go off to war. The younger brother got killed in the war. And so he was always smarting under that fact that his younger brother died, in a sense, because he didn't go off to war himself. And the younger brother. And somehow, this unfairness, and he said it's not fair, you know, that this older brother gets treated the way he does. And he saw all sorts of connections with his life there and what happened with his brother, all the guilt that he was carrying around, and now the older brother getting lambasted in this text. You know, and oh boy, he had a lot of stuff that was really hurting.
Okay.
Linking the psalm with the parable, verse 10 in the psalm says, many are the pangs of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. If I were to read that independently, I would think of steadfast love being a lot of warm fuzzies and all that. But linking it with the parable, certainly we could see how the pangs of the wicked come to fore in the prodigal, but what steadfast love means for the elder son is just a lot of hard work. there aren't a whole lot of warm fuzzies there. And maybe something of a strange economy you were talking about before.
I think what Larry says brings a bell. It isn't fair. I've got one daughter who has always insisted that everything is fair. It isn't fair. I think love isn't fair. And maybe...
I wonder if... was pretty much dealt with both of them the same way. All that I have is yours, you're always here. And I wonder if there's a connection with the insiders and the outsiders that we're talking about just earlier. You know, when you come out the inside, you're cannon fodder. And I wonder if this parable can be addressed, sort of addressed to the inside, insiders, and say, hey, are we, all I have is yours. You're with
me. Sure. Is it unlike your question yesterday where you said, if there wasn't an afterlife, would I still be a Christian? That if the elder son knew that he would not have had to have led that life and he'd still reap all the riches, the question is the same.
Okay, yeah, you know, I want to share just a little vignette on that. I asked that question one time recently, and a person who's very close to me, now 81 years old, said he didn't think he would be, because he kind of has the sense that he missed all the fun in life. And that's really pretty sad. I mean, this is a man caring and loving and but has, I think, you know, some real anger about that his understanding of the Christian faith that he grew up with in the church was limiting. He was really the elder son, chafing under having to do the Father's will. And I'll just say it now. There, one of the best books on this parable section in this book is a guy by the name of Carl Olson, who used to write in the old Lutheran Standard. He was president of North Park Seminary, Covenant Seminary in Chicago. He finally quit them. And kind of freelanced it, and he wrote a book entitled Come to the Party. And he says there are essentially two kinds of people in the world, the saved and the blessed and the unblessed. And the blessed just kind of come figuring they're blessed. They don't have to. And the unblessed spend their whole life trying to get the blessing. And his contention is that the younger son here is the blessed son. He just waltzes into the father, says, hey, I tell you another little story there. The guy that's director of the Lutheran Association of Ministers and Pilots or whatever it is up at LAMP, he has a tape which he puts together all kinds of biblical stories. And he says the father's name was Hey Dad. And so the younger son came to him and said, hey, Dad, give me the portion that falls to... I mean, he had that kind of confidence that his father... And the older son had the kind of relationship with the father that he never imagined he could ask him for anything. Now, I don't know if Olson's right, but that's interesting to think about. That he never dared ask his father for anything. And isn't. And see, another little thesis. Everything depends on your theology, how you understand God. And I think the younger son had a grace theology, and the older son had a non-grace theology. And I think that's part of the invitation, and that gets back to this general question about who can be saved, and we'll get to that. But I want to keep these remarks going. Okay, anything else?
I kind of like the highs and lows of the young, and it links into this grace theology. I mean, he knew the pits also. He knew the pits that his older brother had never known, the limit eating on the pods in the field and competing with him for the swine for them. And so he was living in this kind of roller coaster. Maybe that's what loose living is. He knows what marvelous thing to be forgiven is, and he also knows how lost you can be at the bottom. Where the older son has got this kind of a low swing kind of existence, day after day, basic security, obeying the rules, and so forth.
Okay.
The elder son also didn't dare be wrong. He's afraid of being wrong.
Okay.
Somewhere I read said, I don't know if this is true, but it's a nice line, that scripture's never concerned about answers, always responses. It doesn't care so much why it happened, but now that it did, what are you going to do about it? And that this parable's always been one that felt that way. In a sense, the father's response is exactly the same to both sons. And you have the younger son's response to the wealth, the younger son's response to having wealth, the younger son's response to losing the wealth, the younger son's response to returning to the father, the older son's response to the son. And there's responses, and there's no answers at the end to any of these things. And we really don't know a whole lot of the details of these things. We know that the older son's response to the younger son's return is all of these specifics and things like that. And that I think is what I've experienced this as a place that draws me into the story as an older brother, having a younger brother who's a twit, so I love you. I find myself captivated rapidly by myself in this parable, and soon it's no longer a parable, it's my experiences. And that's the power of the whole parable. Is suddenly I'm no longer a spectator in the story, I'm a participant in the event. And parables seem to pull that all the time.
Okay.
Just a recent film that my wife and I saw, The Rainmaker, has the two sons.
Rain Man.
And has this story, you know, in a different context, but because it's the younger son who learns from the older son. But it's beautiful because the younger son, who is all concerned about the finances, learns that finances aren't what make life happy.
Okay. Good. All right. Did you have something?
With this story, I sometimes wonder who would, at the end of the parable then, would make the best speaker for the faith. He was talking about the highs and the lows, and the Pentecostal type churches, all you ever hear are the people who have experienced the big lows, and they then have the authority to speak about the highs and the lows, whereas the elder son, what would he speak about?
When you're talking about the 81-year-old person, why is it that we assume that that's so much fun to live without God, to live with? I can see people at the judgment day pouting, saying, you know, why are you letting these people in? You know, they had so much fun in their life, and I never had any. And it's a misunderstanding. I've got a farmer over in our neck of the woods who is hired people were having affairs, and they were living with people, and they were just all mixed up. And he finally said, you know, why don't we have dinner together, and let's talk about lifestyles, and what works, and what doesn't work, and, you know, and that sort of thing. And he said they all came, and he just sat around there, you know, talking about just laying out what was good about their lifestyle, and what was working, what wasn't working. He said finally it ended up in a Bible study. But, you know, we on the inside make assumptions about how great it would be to be, you know, living out there and not, you know, not understanding what that all is about either. And, I think that elder brother was trapped. He was scared. He wasn't free, you know, but he was making some assumptions maybe.
Now that ties in with what you're saying, and maybe one way, just to anticipate toward the end of the time, maybe one of the ways to get at a fresh preaching of this is to even do a monologue as the older son and go through all of that kind of stuff, because I think you're touching on real issues about fun and satisfactory or satisfying life and richness and all of that, and you could rehearse an enormous amount of that kind of stuff from that perspective.
I once heard Joseph Fletcher interviewed. You know Fletcher? He was the, I think he may, I don't know if he's recently dead or not, but he is the progenitor of situational ethics. And he started out his philosophical background as an Episcopalian priest. And when he first started writing, a lot of people said, you know, Joe, if you do this, you're going to lose your faith. And by golly, he did. I mean, through the years, he just left the church completely. And I heard him interviewed, and he was being pressed on that. Why did that happen? Well, it just kind of eroded it away, and I just suddenly came to realization I didn't have any faith left anymore, and I left the church. Well, what do you think about that? He said, well, I miss all the fun I used to have. I mean, it was that same kind of, you know, we often think about the people out there who aren't apart having all this fun. I wish we could. It was just a very powerful, I can't replicate the way Fletcher said it. It was just, there was a real sadness there that as he walks by that part of the community which he is no longer a part of, he misses the fun he used to have at that place.
Well, I wanted to, a little while ago, to say, hey, where is the level of faithfulness related? Because there are some other scripture passages, you know, he is who is faithful to death shall receive, you know, the crown of life, et cetera, et cetera. So way Luke is writing is maybe what he's really raising the issue is, how do we look upon faithfulness? Because, you know, he's really writing to the Jews who are missing it, you know. What is faithfulness? At least that question gets raised for me as I reflect on, again, if indeed Luke is writing with his perception of the Jews, God's real concern for the Jews and his yearning to take them in, and yet they're not there, and in a sense the elder brother is again the example of the Jews who are missing.
Okay, John, you want to come over here to the end?
One understanding of the parable that I have thought about is to begin with the question of the younger son is an audacious question to ask for an inheritance. It's like saying, I wish you were dead so I could get it now, but I'm going to ask in advance, and I want that. And the father, by granting this wish, is really humiliating his standing within any kind of sense of community in which he might live, if you think about it as a story in community. And then he humiliates himself as the father even more by welcoming home and embracing the son, even before repentance. And then gives him this party, including the signet ring, which gives power over money again and property. And that neighbors, if you think in the larger context, would see him as just totally upsetting the way society is supposed to work, the way fathers are to react to son. Continuing this humiliation, and that the elder son's reaction was the right reaction. And as you said at the opening, it's left unresolved what happens. And at least there has been one play written about this in which, at the end, a conclusion is given and the son, elder son, kills the father. Because that's the thing that should be done.
My comment ties somewhat
somewhat with that is, and I think it came from a class with Dr. Tedes, where he said that, I think it was he said that if prodigal means wasteful, that this parable should be called the prodigal father, not the prodigal son, and that the focus is more rightly placed on the father than on either of the sons, that the sons are more foils for the father's action, which is to receive the sinner, to waste his love. And Jesus pointed to the father. This is what the father is like, a wasteful,
okay,
wasting his love, yep, on sinners.
Okay.
I really see nothing in John, that story that leads me to want to glamorize our country. You know, assume that that's where the fun is. Because the bottom line is that it was a better deal being back home. Once he got there and suffered the far country. I guess I'm not smitten with the notion that, you know, staying home and staying faithful is not fun. We can make a lousy scene out of it. But that's another story.
Yeah, and I just responded to that. I think the church has managed to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right.
Well, one of the cliches in our business is our job is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And I think we have an afflicted, and the older son is comfortable in his stateness, and he needs to be freed up, I think. Maybe that's part of the message that the father says. So, I'm doing something free and irrational in response. You don't understand it, but you need to understand this.
Let me just quickly sketch something, and then we'll come back to this discussion in terms of this question about who's to be saved or maybe blessed or whatever is a better word for it. But if one traces this kind of whole sense of in and out or whatever would be the right language, or as I'm going to suggest with the vineyard, who is Israel, the continuing Israel? Right off in the gospel, of course, we have acted out in drama form what John has abstractly. Remember what John said in the preface to his gospel? He came to his own home, and his own people received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power, you know, to become children of God. And so right away, the first chapter, the second chapter, just start ticking off those to whom he comes and who receive him. The shepherds, that's unexpected. And then I think Luke tells us that we are going to hit a bump pretty soon here. And so we have Simeon's prophecy to Mary, that this one is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Clue. So, and your own heart is going to be pierced. I wish we had time to talk about Mary as the ideal disciple, because that is the ideal disciple in Luke's gospel, not those other turkeys, but Mary. So, but anyway, and then you start to trace this whole kind of thing about in and outs. And it gets fascinating. I mean, the way Luke tells these stories are just marvelous. And I think they are of the same cloth as this story of the younger and elder child here. First of all, notice that the way the pericope sets, we have the opening to the chapter, and so we have a cast of characters. Tax collectors, sinners, and Pharisees, and they come in and out, and they're always having trouble with who's in and who's out, and who Jesus is eating with, and all of that. And so I remind you of one of the stories where Jesus goes to be a guest of Simon the Pharisee. You remember the story. And while he's there, the woman comes and starts to wipe his feet, or wash him and all that. And Simon is, he's saying to whoever is close to him, he says, you know, if this guy were really a prophet, he would know what sort of woman that's messing around with him, you know. And then Jesus says in marvelous innocence, when Jesus makes, when in the Bible, when either Jesus or God says something, obviously he's kind of stupid. I mean, you know, so that then be sure to listen. Jesus says to Simon, you see this woman? A marvelous little device. I mean, he's been fretting about it the whole time. And Simon there stands really in the place of the elder son, does he not? What's he going to do about this woman? And so that, you know, we could trace that kind of theme through Luke. But I'm going to suggest also that we need to set it in a communal context as well as a personal context. Part of the way that we've been misled to read the book of Acts is not to take seriously the trauma that was caused by the early church every time it crossed a boundary. Because one of the ways I think we can read the book of Acts is a boundary-crossing people. And at every stage, I think Luke tells us, they had, it was a fitful thing. And so as new people are incorporated into this community, what are we going to do with them? How are we going to receive them? It becomes a story, first of all, I think, in Luke's apology, and maybe in Jesus, but for how it is that the Jewish community is going to receive these new folks. And then it becomes a question, how is this new community going to receive new folks? And again, it gets back, I think everything depends upon how we understand the heart of God, represented in this case by the Father. And the question, I guess, comes down for us is whether we can be as wasteful and extravagant and all of that and as loose as the Father in terms of letting these folks, welcoming them, before we have too much evidence about what kind of members they're going to be. You know, I have another thing that says, you know, you don't have to be in the ministry too long to get terribly perceptive about when somebody comes to church and you go visit them, about who's going to take ministry and who's going to give it, right? And I think that I kind of give little signals about which of those two I'd like in. But anyway, that's another kind of story.
We worked that out because in the parish down in Sacramento that I served, I was called specifically to minister to the ones who needed to be given ministry to, because they already had two pastors that were giving ministry to those who were wealthy and were.
So if we see this then in its larger context, I think it has, in the communal sense, a question for us to address to ourselves and to our congregation about what are we going to do, because I believe that we have a struggle with how we're going to practice discipline, and I think we need to remember that this isn't the only text on these kind of matters, but it is certainly one that sets up there about just accepting people as they come, and regardless of what they are, and I suppose you could push it. You could have an interesting little discussion around the issues of homosexuality and all those kind of things. What are we going to do with these folks? And one of the subtle things, again, that Luke does for us, and I think he does it in a lot of stories, a lot of parables, a lot of other places, is he wants to see if he can change our language. And the language goes in this story, in the conversation between the father and the younger, and the elder son, and this is so commonplace, you know, that you all know this, but it bears repeating, that the son, the elder son, always calls his brother your son. And the father always calls him your brother when he speaks to the brother, although he does say this son of mine in other places. But here, and you know, in the end, he even says, you know, it was fitting to make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, but now he's alive. So I think, and another way, you know, of course, that I think he comes at getting us to change our language is like in, can we put together words like good Samaritan, so that there's that attempt to get at redefinition. The other theme I want to pick up for preaching, and then we'll kind of get into this. I think that this text is murder to preach on because of how much familiarity there is with it. I mean, people just automatically think they know it, and so it gets difficult to familiarity has killed it largely. Joe Bash, a number of years ago, wrote a little book I doubt you can find any place called Christianity in Particular, Doctrines in the Flesh. Any of you ever seen that little thing? His story on the prodigal is worth using as background on this. But I told you I was going to tell you a personal story. And this is one of the banes of being a preacher's kid, but if, you know, you maybe have some too, and they've had to bear with this. But for me, it was so important, and I talked to my son a little bit about this, so I do this with somewhat of his permission. But it as I said, it made me rethink what repentance and all of that kind of thing mean. When we moved to Minneapolis at the end of 1983, our son was then a 10th grader, halfway through his 10th grade, and he did not want to move to Minneapolis, but he didn't get a vote, so we moved. And he was, you know, he seemingly dealt with that pretty well, but he was essentially pretty angry at us and me in particular. And then when 4 years later I accepted the call to leave the heartland and come back to Washington State, he had graduated from college graduated from high school and wasn't going to school and was kind of just bumming around, worked for a guy that picked up trash. If the garbage people wouldn't pick it up, like reshingling your house or whatever, and they threw it out, then these guys would come and pick it up. It wasn't much of a job, and he was into some drugs and some other kind of stuff. And so when we moved, he said, well, I'm staying here. And we said, well, that's, you know, obviously your decision. And so we moved to Port Angeles, and we never would hear from him. And so once in a while, we'd be able to trace him down and talk to him, and I remember particularly one conversation that I had. I said, well, you know, do you not want us to try to get a hold of you? No, he didn't need to have us get a hold of him. That was fine. He said, it isn't because I don't love you. It's just I don't need to, you know, don't need to hear from you, and you don't need to hear from me. Well, that was somewhat hard to take, of course, as a father, even an inadequate one. And then in June, my father died, so we had to get a hold of him, and he came out for the funeral and all that, and was kind of around, and then he went back to Minneapolis, and we didn't hear from him at all again until the first week in August. The phone rang one day, and picked it up, and his exact words were not, I've sinned against heaven and earth and all that, but he said, I'm coming home. He didn't ask or anything else. That's the first clue, I think, to this text. The son doesn't worry about whether the father will take him back or not. He just goes home. And the other interesting thing is, I think, and we've already picked it up in this text, it doesn't have the, it, you know, you're a little suspicious of the religious language in the text, about whether it had to do with sin. It has to do, first of all, with the situation is better over there. the guy he worked for wrecked his truck, and so Stephen was out of any kind of job. And I guess the effort to try to get one in Minneapolis, and it was hotter than hell back there anyway, so he figured, well, you know, they're eating out there in Port Angeles regularly. So he says, I think I'll come home. And I think for me that really opened up the beginning of this text. And of course then when he comes home, our daughter hasn't been overly the elder son. She's younger than he, but she's oftentimes, you know, it's just no fair, to use your language, Bob, that, I mean, you know, here she's been around, you know, she's about the straightest narrow you could ever imagine in your life. And here's this guy that's tried everything. And it's all the same. I mean, we pay his tuition at the community college, and we pay hers and all that kind of stuff. And so we've had a real opportunity to kind of get into what the texts mean. And the other interesting thing in this text is that I think we often preach in terms of God's love and how we need to acknowledge all of that. And that's also missing from the younger son's lips. He just strikes, first of all, what he thinks is a deal that would be acceptable. And then the father puts him back in the family. And that's a very prominent theme in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 13, there's the story about the crippled woman whom Jesus healed. And it's interesting, he says one of the reasons, or kind of the way it comes out, is that she is a daughter of Abraham. And so she ought to be in. And then when Jesus says that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' home that day, he says, because he too is a son of Abraham. He's back in the family. And so one of the things that I really push in this parable is this whole sense of community or of the family. And the tragedy of the elder son is that he risks now being outside the family, because his standards are more important than the relationship, either father or with brother, and I think that's the bind for us in the church. I mean, you know, obviously it is a good value that the church reflects something of righteous life, but when does that get in the way of relationship? And when does this kind of blind acceptance and welcoming become license for anything goes? And so that's, you know, that's some of the kind of issues then that for me come out of this text. And so one of the things I think in terms of inviting our people to do is to listen to their own stories. I think most families, households, will have some connection with this story. And then I think the gospel happens with the open-endedness of this parable. What then shall we do? To the people that Jesus spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, who then proved to be neighbor? So anyway, those are just, you know, so I want to use that as an illustration about how perhaps in getting at preaching by listening to our own stories. Now I have to, you know, I have to tell you something else about my son. He hasn't darkened the door of the church actually since he has done it once since he when he graduated from high school. He didn't know what he wanted to do, so he came to Holden. He loves Holden.
And he was here for the winter sojourn program, and they did a thing on Christian discipleship. And I mean, they read significant stuff. And I have spies up here, and they tell me, you know, boy, he really was participating and into that. And he came home from that thing about studying Christian discipleship, never went to church again. And so the summer after that, after he's up here, we were driving to come up here for the board meeting, and I said, Stephen, I'm not on your case about this or anything, but I'm kind of interesting, you know, or interested. You went up here and studied about Christian discipleship and all that, and then you haven't darkened the door of the church since. I said, what's that about? And he just kind of laughed and said, well, I guess I got out of the habit of it. And we didn't have any more conversation about it. And then recently, while he was gone, his father learned an awful lot about the importance of the relationship. But, so once in a while we get into conversations, and so we ask him again about church, and he said, I don't have any problem with the faith. But the church, he says, is corrupt, and you know, all the stuff the 21-year-olds go through in their necessary rejection of the church. And so I said two things to him, and one of the things was, I said, I hope you realize that the present corrupt lifestyle of the church allows you to live as you do. Because he lives totally off what I earn, but and then I thought, I wish you'd think through and get your own kind of stuff. I said, I think I've been around enough church meetings to be able to put to shame any of your examples of church corruption. but anyway, going to the point where we can have those kind of discussions. And anyway, enough of my rattling on and burying my soul. But other comments now about preaching in this text. Well, or the style. I mean, like, you know, one of the things that I would use as a proof text about our expectations or regulations about what it means to be in a relationship, that seems to me that's what the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 is about. How much rules are we going to lay on people before they can get in? Do they have to take the same route in, namely being Jewish first, that we do? And so I think that gets in the way. And so it does mean for us a rethinking of that. And we get it in, you know, Lutherans have got it in spades when it comes to whether or not we can get together with Missouri Synod, alone Wisconsin, or whether we need to talk to UCC or the Methodists or whatever. When can we say my brothers and sisters? But anyway, that's another sermon, Ralph.
Well, I was going to say, Charles, I hear into everything you say because I have two sons and both of them have darkened the door of the church since high school. And we're kind of supporting the older one too, and he's married and has a son not working. But you know, it just really brought it into perspective again for me. Sunday, I was sitting there, you know, all dressed up in my finest because it was church annual meeting, and all the saints, you know, in the fellowship hall, and here comes my son with his long hair and his unkempt appearance with a friend of his who he picked up off the street asking for money. And you know, I'm just glad my wife wasn't there because she is continually embarrassed because she feels how she's being judged as a mother.
Yeah.
And that she hasn't done her job correctly by the people that are in the church.
Give you a little twist on that, which makes it maybe a little bit more thinkable, is that with our eldest, we made the decision not to allow her to come home and live with us with a boyfriend because of the younger children. So we made the decision that she could be, you know, free, but she could not be
free, that free as she wanted to be within the context of our home because of the younger children. Now, that's struggling with, you know, quote, being in family. That's what we struggled with.
But that's also a struggle of family, is also being able to say no and to set limits. It's not to say, you know, like you were talking about, to be a church member, should we make it tougher for people to be church members? I have a hard time with that, and yet I do think family members need to be able to have standards and expectations. And, you know, I mean, part of my struggle with the father and the prodigal son is some of my own struggles with my own father is that he didn't set enough limits. You know, what, there's something to this tough love kind of thing. You know, welcome home, and we're so glad you're here. But, you know, you were saying about that, you know, what, just doing this little confession about everything, I'm sorry, and please take me back. You know, let's talk about how this is going to take shape.
Our son came home for Christmas dinner, but he didn't stay. And he had a wonderful Christmas dinner. He had the same Christmas dinner that all the rest of us had, and it was a great celebration. But then he had to go back.
It works the other way, though. I come out of a family that's not a church family at all. There were some permission and parameters given for me to get involved at an early age in the church, and it's a long, long story about all of that. But here I sit as a pastor, and that my family doesn't understand that yet. And they're a little uncomfortable with about. Some of the same dynamics aren't exactly in place because I'm not following the pathway that the family's following. I'm not quite sure how to deal with all that. My dad died in September. I went back and helped a little bit with the funeral. And afterwards, everybody was back at our house. And I had a cousin sit down to me and say, "No, I'll be damned if I understand you. When I knew you were a kid, you were all right. You were a pastor." I mean, he was really ticked. I'm real unhappy about this whole process. So, yeah, it's the same kind of thing.
I reestablished family relations with my mother because for 17 years she was on me. The moment she saw me, about when are you going to get rid of that ugly beard you've got? And how can you be a pastor and all that stuff, you know, with that type of thing. And so all I had to do was shave off my beard now. So finally come up to her standards. it's an interesting how that little thing is. But I hope my story won't be long, but it's funny how things come in bunches sometimes in the ministry, okay? Right now I've got two situations in this little remote town up in Idaho where one guy was arrested coming back in the United States for some bad checks that he had read back in Colorado and California. So he ends up in jail and he calls me immediately. And when I come and help him deal with his five dogs that are sitting there in the city pound that he's always has with him in his car. And so I work with that and we get that taken care of pretty well. But he never tells me too much except that he knows lots of Lutherans and he knows all this stuff. So he's throwing these names around at me and doing all this. And as I continue to relate to him, I discover that he knows, you know, how to use the church, you know, or how to get what he wants with him. It comes out finally that he will have the charges dismissed if he pays off the bad checks. And so he turns to his girlfriend, who is also about 65, he's 67, I guess, and who has been married to two alcoholics, and this guy is also a recovered alcoholic, supposedly. And so she has had a loser, she'd always picked losers. Life, and now he is her best friend, and so he goes to her to ask for money to bail him out, you know, on that. She turns him down, so he calls on me then to call some former friends out in his congregation in California, and I'm supposed to call this new pastor whom he doesn't know, but he's to call these other two families, and they're supposed to call him in the jail up there. The pastor says, "Let me check that one out first." So he never talks to those two people that he wants. Starts checking around the other people in the congregation, makes the decision that the guy has used them again and again and again to bail him out of his troubles. And so he calls me back and tells me he's not going to even tell these people about him. And he is writing a letter to this guy in jail that, no, I've got a young fellow all of a sudden started coming back to, or showed up at church one Sunday, whom I did not even remember. But he had come several years ago with his wife about getting their little child baptized, and said, at the time I had said, well, why don't you, you know, check out the church a couple of Sundays, please come and then let's talk about it. Well, he got very mad, or very angry, for refusing to baptize. Well, then, I don't even remember him now. And he comes back again, shows up out of nowhere, and lo and behold, he's up there because he and his wife had a day in court for getting divorced. And they have this little boy, Ben, and he then is the nicest dressed guy I've ever seen. And then finally his wife and her parents call and say, can we talk to you? And then they unload a story about this guy who was just violent. He's had several convictions for threatening with weapons. He was convicted for having something to do with blowing up his brother's restaurant down in Texas. And he left Bonner's Ferry 3.5 years ago, one day after his brother's bar, the border, was mysteriously blown up. And lo and behold, he was, in both cases, the brothers got the insurance settlement. And then he disappears. Now he's back trying to get custody of his little boy and things like that. And he has been around now in church, and I just watch him go like a bee to the honey, and flowers. And talking with this guy, introducing himself, getting to know him, and he goes on to another one. This woman I think in church, he comes out quick, passes himself off as a paramedic, which he is not, but ingratiates himself, to people, doing this all over the church, all of that. And then he wants to join the church, and his wife is hoping to go back to Texas because he has threatened her life and the life of Ben. But his appearance is just beautiful. He's a very articulate fellow. But my question is, in my own mind is, the grace of God over against kind of seeing very clearly that here's somebody who is using the grace of God. How do you do that? He wants to join, and I use that technicality of saying, yes, you can join. But we're doing that this Sunday. Why not wait until you get your job for sure and all of that stuff? Get your transfer and all that. Because I don't want to see him coming in, but I'm suspicious as to what's going on. How he does seem to appreciate himself. Oh, how do you make a decision on that type of thing? And then you look at this parable.
Well, I guess the... was never promised it'd be easy to make this change. And we're always critical of people that give simplistic answers, so I sure wouldn't want to do that. But
well, I don't, both situations may require a totally different understanding of the gospel or application of it.
Well, the thing that I hope we've seen in these minutes we've been together today is, it's interesting, we get to this parable and it just kind of opens us up, right? And so I really want to encourage you, when it comes time to preach on this, to listen to some of your own stories and some of the stories of your people. But then also that cautionary note about the communal nature of that. If you lose that, I think that's when you start to get the sentimentality that... that makes, that has been the problem, I think, with the overhearing of this text. Did you want the last word, John?
I don't know if I should or not. It came to me a story.
And you were a Cubs, you can have it.
Yeah, well, I was a Chicago Cubs. About, 15 years ago or so, in the context of Night Watch on Seattle Street, I met an Indian who's an alcoholic, and we got to talking, and he said he was sick, real sick. I had no reason to doubt it. He wouldn't tell me exactly what it was, but at any rate, we went up to his little apartment for a long time. He said, I'm going to die soon, and I don't want to be put in the King County mortuary and dumped off wherever. Dump off unclaimed body. I want to go back. I want to be buried on the reservation, New Mexico, actually. And I have a brother who lives in Reno and works for Sears.
in the shipping department. If you contact him, because I want him to know where I am and that when I die, he can take me. So I say, okay, and I write this letter to Reno, Nevada, here of the Sears shipping department. Somehow or other, he gets the letter. He no longer works for Sears. He works for some Indian tribal group in Reno. And he hasn't heard about his brother in 18 years. And he flies up to CPAC, and I pick him up and put him up in our house, and then walk the streets down in Seattle and quickly know where the bar is that his brother will be. Are we reunited? And he's there to want, really wants to take him home and help him. And his brother said, no. Just when I die, that's when I want to go home.
Well, that'd be a twist on the story. And see, I would encourage you to do some of those twists on the story. I mean, wrench it into a new position. And let people, I mean, look at the struggles that raised us. But that's the, I think that's, you know, as someone has said, probably more important than how we read scripture is how it reads us.